What a privilege it is for us to be here on the first day of the week to have time to sing songs of praise to our God and to pray to Him and to have communion with Him and the His Son and the Lord's Supper and the fruit of the vine and unleavened bread and to offer up prayers unto Him. A privilege that we have and can enjoy without fear of persecution, to come together and congregate in an assembly like this to study from His Word. I thank all who have done their part this morning in leading us in songs and prayers and in scripture readings and such. We are hitting our destination with this lesson. Are there lost books of the Bible? Part three is where we actually address the actual question itself. Previously, we had looked at the canon of Scripture to kind of lay some groundwork. We looked at the, in the lesson number two, we looked at the evidences of how much work was put into preserving the Holy Scripture, where when you combine the Greek manuscripts and the ancient translations, you have about 26,000 ancient manuscripts of copies of Scripture. And we ask ourselves why so much work that was placed into preserving this book, if it was just a book. There is nothing else that really rivals it or even comes close to it in comparison. We also noted some mistaken notes that are found in some of the marginal references of some of the newer Bibles, where you should be skeptical of those notes when they say the most reliable or ancient copies or ancient manuscripts. There's more to the story than what you're told. Even in our scripture reading this morning, you might notice if you're reading out of the New American Standard, NIV, or one of the newer translations, New King James not included, that it will have read differently in the scripture reading that Mike read for us this morning. It is not a he, but it is a her. It's her house. And you know why? Because there's one manuscript, one ancient manuscript that has her instead of his. And that's Vaticanus. And that's why, you know, you reject all of the others and you take that one. And that has been kind of the keynote for many translations today, unfortunately. But are there lost books of the Bible? Are there books mentioned in the Bible that are missing from the Bible? Is specifically our question today. Specifically where we want to go today. What about, we are told, the lost books that are mentioned in Scripture? You know, in Numbers chapter 21, verse 14, the book of the wars of the Lord. You know, I go from Genesis to Revelation and I don't see the book of the wars of the Lord. Or in Joshua chapter 10, verse 13, the book of Jasher, or the lost letter to Corinth, where Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexual immoral people. Well, this is 1 Corinthians, and he says, I wrote to you, so therefore there was another 1 Corinthians, a pre-1 Corinthians. What about the lost letter to John? I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Are these lost letters? The epistle of Laodicea, as we are told, where they look at Colossians chapter 4, verse 16, and say, where's the epistle of Laodicea? Where is that? I don't read that in my Bible. And so, you know, let me tell you this, that when the Bible mentions books, that does not affirm that these books are necessarily inspired. It does not affirm that even if they are inspired, that they have a place in Holy Scripture. And that's where we're going to kind of move through this lesson, looking at what is provided and perhaps what is not provided. But we're going to answer those questions that I just gave you. neither Numbers 21, verse 14, nor Joshua chapter 10, verse 13 are affirming that these books were the books of the Bible. They indicate that there were books written by historians which also mentioned these facts that are recorded in Scripture. We might read of the writings of Nathan or Ahijah or the prophet Iddo, and they were certainly inspired prophets. But all that they wrote was limited, likely in application, and the Holy Spirit did not have that placed in our Scriptures for a reason. All of the preaching that the Apostle Paul did, for example, was it inspired? When Paul is preaching a sermon, is it inspired or not? Is he not speaking through the Holy Spirit? Do we have every single sermon that the Apostle Paul preached? No. We do not. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, he continued his message until midnight. Do we have that? Do we have the full scope of that message? Think of how long that would be in Scripture. We don't have that. In Acts chapter 2, verse 4, the Apostle Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit as the other apostles were, and yet they spoke many other words that are not found in the Scripture. And now, just because there is a narrative that is done does not mean, for example, a narrative of the gospel written in the first century does not mean that it's in the canon of Scripture. In the Gospel of Luke, he knew that there were other writings. Luke did. He says, inasmuch in verse 1 of chapter 1, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us. Notice, many have taken it in, have taken in hand to set in order a narrative. There were many that wrote about the life and times of Jesus Christ. That doesn't necessarily mean that those should be in the Bible. It doesn't necessarily mean that they were themselves inspired of God. Luke writes this account having had perfect knowledge. That, I understand, is to having the direction of the Holy Spirit in recording these things. While the books themselves may be lost, while there are some, like the first letter of Corinth, it was referring to another letter, the book may be lost or the letter may be lost, the information necessarily is not lost. And so there are other such books mentioned which were designed for history rather than instruction in godliness, such as the book of the Acts of Solomon mentioned in 1 Kings chapter 11, 14, verse 2. And so these are, chapter 11, verse 41. My eyes got crossed as I'm looking at that. I mean, you got to turn your head and try to look at you too. So you think about these things that there are books mentioned in the Scripture, but let's look at this a little more in detail here. The very first 1 Corinthians. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. The natural reading, the natural understanding of this is there was a letter written before 1 Corinthians, right? That's the natural rendering. It's the natural understanding. And it indicates that there was a previous letter. Paul, in fact, refers to the 1 Corinthians in our Bible and 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8, he refers to another. He refers to 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians chapter 7 in the 8th verse. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, what letter? 1 Corinthians. I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Paul knew that this first letter that he wrote, as we call it, 1 Corinthians, that would make them sorrowful. But the sorrow as he rebuked their crimes against God and against his word, that sorrow would only be temporary if they repent and do what they're supposed to. It was likely this very first 1 Corinthians was likely a letter addressing fellowship with darkness. You know, he says here, I wrote you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. That was the content of the letter. That was the material in the letter. What does he write in 1 Corinthians chapter 5? He explains that in more detail. So is the information, is the subject matter lost? No, because it's given in greater detail in 1 Corinthians. So while the letter is lost, the subject matter is not lost. You know, what about John's letter to the church? I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. In 3 John 1, verse 9. Why, or who did he write to? The church. So here we have a letter from an apostle written to a church. Was that letter inspired? Of course it was. Why could it not be 2 John? Why could the letter that I wrote to the church not be 2 John? Well, there are reasons why some would say it would not be 2 John. When he wrote to the church, some conjecture that 2 John was not written to the church. They say that it was written to an individual, so it can't be 2 John. In 2 John, for example, in 2 John, verse 1, in the first verse of 2 John, he refers to the subject that he's writing to as the lady, the elect lady, the elder, he says. That's how he refers to himself. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth. Some conjecture that this is Mary, that he's writing to Mary. Remember, they say Jesus placed Mary under his authority, under his house, into his house in John chapter 19, verse 26 and 27. Now, if that is the case, then when you're reading verse 1, to the elect lady and her children, he's also writing to her children. So he's writing to Jose. He's writing to Simon. He's writing to the others that are mentioned as her children, James and Jude as well. This position assumes that Mary is alive at this time, which is in fact a position that is very unlikely. He is an elder, and he's warning the elect lady in 2 John, he's warning this woman in 2 John of the apostasy of Gnosticism, where there are those denying that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Is it important how we look at Jesus Christ? Yes. And he's warning this woman of the doctrine that Jesus... Do you think Mary, of all people, needs to be warned against a heresy that Jesus Christ came in the flesh? She gave birth to him. And so it's not Mary. So who is this lady that he is writing to? John's writings are often filled with imagery that makes them distinct from the other writings of the New Testament. When he writes the book of Revelation, how different is that from 1 Corinthians? Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. What's the style of Revelation like compared to 1 Corinthians? Even compared to Romans? Very different. When you look at the Gospels, John's Gospel, the Gospel of John, how different is that, though it's the same subject matter, the same truth, but the style and the imagery that is found there, how different is that than the Gospel of Mark? It's quite different, isn't it? Very different. So I suggest, you know, people that they group John's epistles together and that they understand as there is a difference in the writing style of John in his gospel, so there is a difference in the writing style of John in his epistles, in his letters. And so John's writings are often filled with metaphors. We see Jesus as the Lamb of God. We see Jesus as the door, right? We see him as the vine. These are all kinds of metaphors and figures of speech that John uses. And the other writers don't go that far. And so if lady is a single female and her children are also literal too, And what then of my little children? When he says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, my children, my little children, is he talking about his literal children? John's, the children that he sired? Is that who he's referring to? No, of course not. He's talking to individual Christians within the Lord's church. So woman and mother are metaphors of the church. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul uses it this way in Galatians, the letter to Galatians, which is a chapter that is actually employing an allegory. So this actually works more like John's style of writing. And in chapter 4 of Galatians, in the 26th verse, he says in verse 26, after he identifies Hagar in verse 25 as Mount Sinai, corresponding to the Jerusalem, the physical Jerusalem, which now is and in bondage, he says in verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. Yet he's referring to what? The church. Right? So the church, symbolic of being the mother of us all. Ephesians 5:32, the bride of Christ, the symbolic woman in Revelation 12. Remember how she is arrayed in light and she's there presented. And so we have this transformation of this woman who are the saints of the Old Testament. Then the son is born, and then the same woman transforms into the church as it continues through chapter 12. And she is the one that's being persecuted by the great dragon. She is the one that's redeemed and has the power to stand with Christ. And so there's that transformation of this woman before Christ and after Christ in Revelation chapter 12. That's symbolic. It's filled with imagery. It's not literal at all. I suggest we look at John's writings in much of the same way. Now, the fundamental, let me go to that point in just a moment. The fundamental tie that binds you and me together is not a bloodline of parents. It's not a lineage. It's not, oh, you're related to this person, so am I. The tie that binds you and me together as brothers or as sisters is the tie that is bound according to truth. In this second letter of John, in this verse 2 of this letter, he says, because of the truth which abides in us, and will be with us forever. And then he says in verse 3, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. That's the tie that binds us together. This woman is arrayed in light because she's arrayed in truth. Light is an image of truth here. And that's who we are, this lady that John is writing to, I suggest to you, is the same. Well, some say, well, it can't be the church because of the singular pronoun that is used. They object by citing the singular personal pronoun, you. And if you got 2 John open and you read in verse 4, I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we receive commandment from the Father. Now I plead with you, lady. Plead with you, lady. Not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, that which we have heard from the beginning, that we love one another. Need I say more than Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3? To the seven churches of Asia, he employs this pronoun over and over and over again. We could just cite chapter 3. In verse 16, when he's talking to the Laodiceans, is this not written to the church? Is John not the author? Verse 14, to the church, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. Does this mean he's writing to only one person within the church? He says, these things, says the Amen, the faithful, the true, the witness, beginning, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. He uses the singular personal pronoun here in reference to these churches in Revelation. So that's an invalid argument. Can we refer to the church as a you? John did, and he has that style that is unique to him. So it's a mistaken argument. Writing and preaching. The apostles had many things to teach, many things. They could write those things down or they could meet face to face. John here in verse 12 of 2 John, in 2 John verse 12, says, having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but hope to come to you and speak face to face that your joy may be full. Does he have the prerogative to come face to face and preach and teach? Yes. Does he have the prerogative to write it down? Yes. He didn't want to write a whole lot of it down. Revelation is writing a whole lot of it down. He doesn't want to have another letter like that to this church. But he chose to come face to face and address these things. Though inspired, many sermons were not preserved. And again, I mentioned how the apostles were inspired by the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, how they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Yet as Luke is recording the sermon that was preached in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, notice what is said here in verse 40, where he says, with many other words, he testified and exhorted. Those many other words, are they lost? I guess it's all how you define lost. But it wasn't needed to be written down in Scripture. It wasn't needed for you and me to have. In this sermon that was given in Acts chapter 2. Some inspired writings were preserved in Scripture. Some were not. And there is private instruction regarding Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. Private instruction regarding Mark. So Paul had written to this church regarding how they would receive Mark and what they ought to do, but that was limited in application, and it's not needed to be in our Bibles today. It's not needed for us today. You might say, well, who makes that determination? Who made that determination that it wasn't needed? Is it some man? You know, when you read Colossians chapter 4, it says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. You've received instructions, right? Do we have those instructions? No, we don't have those instructions. Well, who decides what's in the Bible and what's not? Who is it? Friends, it's the Holy Spirit that decides what's there. It's not some man in the fourth century that says, hey, I think this should be in the Bible and this should not be in the Bible. It is the Holy Spirit who makes these decisions, who made these decisions long ago. This is why Paul said, regarding a letter that would be in the Bible, he says in Ephesians chapter 3, in verse 3, that how by revelation he has made known to me the mystery, that's the Holy Spirit, as I have briefly written. Okay? Ephesians is briefly written for an apostle who could preach till midnight. It's concise. And it's appropriate, it's definitive, and it's needed for the church. And it's needed to be read. Verse 4, by which when you read, you may understand what? Here's the purpose, my knowledge and the mystery of Christ. Who is behind all this? Verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Holy Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. It is the Holy Spirit who determines the canon of Scripture. This is why Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that he has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Why do we study the Bible in and out every Sunday, Wednesday, when we come together, when we're at home? Why do we hold this Bible in reverence as we look into the pages of inspiration? Because it's the Word of God given by the Holy Spirit through men, through the holy apostles. It's his Word. It's not man's Word. It's not made up. It's factual. It's truthful. And it leads us in the realm of truth. So we come to Colossians chapter 4:16. And the scripture reading this morning, Paul says, "Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." Does the Bible place great emphasis on reading the Bible? We've just seen it in Ephesians. Now we see it in Colossians. You've got to read. These letters need to be circulated. So when we're talking about the epistle from Laodicea, that sounds to me like it's Holy Scripture, doesn't it? Doesn't it sound to you like this is Holy Scripture? It's to be read in the churches? It's to benefit the churches? Well, certain letters were commanded to be read before the church, and that only proves my point that the Holy Spirit, through the apostles, defined what the canon of Scripture is and not some fourth century man. Paul himself is saying this is canonized. This is the sphere of Holy Scripture. You need to read it, right? Because they were circulated, we know that they're Holy Scripture. Well, let's get another point on here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 27. "I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren." That's Scripture, right? Charging. Read it. Read it. Know it. Understand it. Circulate it. That's why copies were made of it. That's why we've got 20-some thousand copies and translations of New Testament Scripture, because it was understood that this is Holy Scripture. It's to be read, not just for that generation, but for every generation. So a recognized and understood canon existed at that time. When Colossians was sent to Laodicea, because remember he says, "Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans." When Colossians was sent to Laodicea, would it still be Colossians? If it were sent to a nearby church called Hierapolis, which is also mentioned in this book of Colossians, would it still be Colossians if it's sent to Hierapolis? Yes, it would be. What do you think this is? The epistle from Laodicea. One of the books in your New Testament, one of the letters that Paul wrote. Likely Ephesians, circulated to churches, to be read to churches. It's not a lost book at all, but rather was a book that was being well circulated among the churches. Notice what the Bible says here. It does not say the epistle to Laodicea. It says the epistle from Laodicea. It is currently there, and it will be here, or should be here in Colossae soon as well. So I can't really end this series without talking about the Apocrypha. When you talk about lost books of the Bible, having been a Catholic prior, when you look at a Catholic Bible, you will find 7 additional books in the Old Testament. You will find in the Old Testament, Tobit, Judith, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, Wisdom of Solomon, Sirach, Baruch. You'll find those books that are mentioned there. You go through your New King James or King James, and you won't find those books. So the Apocrypha. What about the Apocrypha? How come our Bibles don't have these things? I don't feel that I can do justice to this without briefly mentioning this. Now, you'll notice here on the screen that I said Old Testament. Their New Testament has the same books ours has. So even if these were Old Testament books, what did the cross of Jesus Christ do to any Old Testament book? Put it away. no longer written as rule. So that should already be in the thinking. But why are these not in our Old Testament? Well, number one, I'll give you three reasons. Number one, they were written during a time of non-inspiration. Malachi, and everyone agrees, these were written intertestament. They were written between the testaments. They were written after Malachi. But notice when you go to the last book of your Old Testament, what Malachi himself penned, and how might this relate to inspiration and the giving of books today? By the way, if prophecy still exists today, how come more books are not being added to your Bible? There are some churches that say the gift of prophesying is still in existence today. Then there should be more books being added to the scripture today. If not, why not? That's the way it was in the first century. But in Malachi chapter 4, the Holy Scripture says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven." Notice, these are the last words of the Old Testament. "And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. They will leave them neither root, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings." Pause there for a moment. The distinction that is made between those that are going to be burned up and those who are those who fear my name. He had just referred to those up in verse 16 of chapter 3. Those who fear the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and meditate on his name. They are studying the Bible, they are studying their scriptures, and they are talking about the Lord, and they're not insulting him, but they're drawing near to him in Bible study. And so he addresses them again in verse 2. "You who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness, he'll have healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord." And then notice where he goes in verse 4. He goes right back to the beginning of the Bible in verse 4. "Remember the law of Moses." Recognizes the authority of the law of Moses. "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb," that's the same as Mount Sinai, "for all Israel, with the statutes and the judgments." And now notice, as you're remembering the law of Moses, now you're looking forward. In verse 5, you're looking for something. "Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." When you look at this Malachi chapter 4, you're remembering the Old Testament, the law of Moses, and you're looking forward to Elijah the prophet. Jesus identified the Elijah the prophet as John the Baptist. So what we have here is the implication of Malachi chapter 4 is that there would be no prophecy. You're supposed to just remember the law of Moses. There'd be no prophecy that would come after Malachi and before the Elijah, before John. These books, these apocryphal books, were written in that time. Do you think they're Holy Scripture? Let me add a second reason. They do not claim to be inspired of God. Wayne Jackson made this observation on the Christian Courier. He said, "It must be observed that the apocryphal books, unlike the canonical books of the Old Testament, make no direct claims of being inspired of God. Not once is there a 'thus says the Lord.'" That's what you read in Isaiah. That's what you read it from Moses. "Not once is there a word that says, 'the word of the Lord came to me saying.'" That's inspiration. That's the prophet conveying inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You don't find these in the canonical books. It's absent. And number three, those books that were written between the testaments are filled with error. doctrinal error. Doctrinal error that cannot be reconciled with New Testament teaching. For example, the doctrine of making atonement for the dead, does that sound familiar? If you're a Catholic, that might sound familiar. A previous Catholic, that might sound familiar. Therefore, he made atonement for the dead. This is 2 Maccabees 12, verse 45. That they might be delivered from their sin. Friends, you cannot make, and no one can make atonement for the dead. You can't pray him out of torment, nor can you pray one into torment. You cannot pay for the crimes of those who die, but each one will stand and give an account of himself to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. So do you see how this flies in the face of personal responsibility? Almsgiving to purge sin, does that sound familiar? See, now I know why I was taught that as a Catholic. Because it's in an intertestament, non-inspired book that they put in their Bibles. And Tobit says the almsgiving saves from death and purges away every sin. Those who give alms will enjoy a full life. Yet Peter says what the New Testament. Go to Peter's writings, 1 Peter. And in chapter 2, verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct. Do those passages mesh together? No, they conflict with one another. Let me give another example. From 2 Maccabees chapter 14, 41 through 43. Being surrounded, raises, fell upon his own sword, preferring to die, notice, nobly. You see how this author of this letter looks at suicide? Rather than being tortured by those who hate you, it's noble to take a sword and fall on it. The applauding of suicide, and notice here, as you continue, and you can look these up on your own, he courageously ran up the wall because the sword didn't work. If you read it in context, he actually doesn't die from the sword. So he climbs up and runs up on the wall and he throws himself out to the people to die. Well, the people see him falling from the wall and they all get out of the way, as you read 2 Maccabees, and he hits the ground. But that doesn't kill him. Then he gets up with all of his blood drained from his body and he starts chasing him and screaming. This is the kind of language that 2 Maccabees uses. Despite the fact that it's super exaggerative, comically fictitious, the Bible tells us when Paul was at Philippi in the jail and the Philippian jailer thought his day was done because the prison doors were open from the earthquake. He was fixing on killing himself and he took a sword and he was about to draw it on himself. Paul said, do yourself what? Do yourself a noble death. Be brave and kill yourself. Is that what he said? Do yourself no harm. No harm. Can you reconcile an apostle who's inspired of God, wrote most of the books of the New Testament with 2 Maccabees? No. You can't. Again, this doesn't claim to be scripture. It's a book of history, exaggerated in points. This is scripture, Acts chapter 16. They glorify the death, the deceitful murder that was carried out by Simeon in Genesis chapter 34. Simeon and Levi did not like what happened to their sister, and I can understand that. I can appreciate that, and we should hate rape. We should hate not only rape, but we should hate any kind of fornication or defilement. But what they did is they asked the man and his people to be circumcised, and when they were in pain, they came upon them and killed them. That's what Genesis 34 is talking about. Judith 9 is referring to that very event. And he's praying to have that kind of resolve like Simeon had. It elevates Simeon, where Simeon is condemned by Jacob in the chapter, and he's condemned by Jacob in the promises that were given as being a murderer. You can't reconcile then. So it fundamentally comes down to, as I brought this out in the very first lesson, that when you talk about the canon of Old Testament Scripture and the canon of New Testament Scripture, there's something between those two that validates them. And that something is someone called Jesus Christ, who came and died, was buried, and rose again. And when he rose again, he said, this is what will fulfill the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. That validates Old Testament Scripture. But then he's the one that said, you're my apostle, you're my apostle, you're my apostle. He chooses 12 men, and they are filled with the Holy Spirit and would be guided into all truth. That's the canonization of the New Testament. At the anchor of that is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So do you believe in the divine power, that his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called you by glory and virtue? When we read the New Testament, we have that completeness. We have it. Do you believe his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness? Do you believe that? You know, imagine how big the Bible would be if every inspired discourse was recorded and put in Scripture. Just think about, you know, I can carry this easily with one hand. I can preach out of it holding one hand. I've got both testaments here. If every inspired action of an apostle were logged, how big would this Bible be? Every inspired action. If every word and act of Jesus Christ was documented, how big would this Bible be? You would need biceps bigger than Arnold Schwarzenegger to carry it to services. You know how big it would be? Your suitcase would never be sustainable of the size of Holy Scripture. For we read in John 20, verse 30 and 31, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. By the way, are these signs lost? Should we look at them? There's lost signs of Jesus. And speak in a derogatory way that we're not satisfied with all that we have? They're lost signs of Jesus. The Bible writers recognize that it's not all going to be written down. And he did many in the presence of his disciples. These are apostles. They would write the New Testament. And he says, which are not written in this book. I acknowledge, John says, there's a whole lot that Jesus did that I did not write about. But these are written. There's a sufficiency here that you may believe, and that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And then he tells us in 21, verse 25, there are also many other things that Jesus did, which, if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books. The books. Think of the books. You would need a suitcase bigger than the world to contain the books of all that Jesus did and all that Jesus taught. Aren't you glad that we've got 66 books? And that they're concise. And I'm thankful for that, because it's hard enough for me to go through one. Remember how long it took me to get through Revelation? Wonder if we had a world full of books, we'd never get through it, would we? So the completion of the Bible was anticipated. Justin did a great invitation on Wednesday night. You know, love never fails. Prophecies will fail. That's going to end. Tongues, that's another gift of the Holy Spirit that was in the first century. They will stop. They will cease. Knowledge, that's another gift of the Holy Spirit that's mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. With the nine, knowledge is there. It's knowledge that you don't gain through study. It's knowledge that's just given to you. You know what you're going to say instantly. That will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. Right? This scripture comes in parts. But when that which is complete, that's what that word means, perfect has come, then that which is in part, the prophesying and the knowledge and the tongue speaking, will be done away. Brethren, the words of the Lord are pure, like silver tried in a furnace of fire, purified seven times. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to those who trust in him. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Your word is very pure. Therefore, your servant loves it. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. And then Isaiah 45, 19, I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. This is why we have the Bible today. This is why you have access to it today. When you're reading through the Gospel of Luke or John or Mark or Matthew, or you're reading Romans, or you're reading Ephesians or Revelation, you are reading the very word of God, the things that are right for you to know and believe and obey. If you're not here today, you are here today and you have not yet obeyed the gospel. When you read Mark 16, verse 16, you know, preaching the gospel to every creature, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. You're reading right things. When you read Luke chapter 13, 3, except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. You're reading right things. When you read John chapter 8, verse 24, unless you believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins. And when you read these passages of scripture that talk about what you need to do to be saved, you're reading that which is right, because it's that which was given by God. And you can put your faith in it. It is sealed. It is confirmed, not by me preaching, but by Jesus Christ himself, who lived and died and rose again and literally changed the spectrum and the time of the world in which we live. You're subject to the invitation. Will you own him as your Lord? Now, as together we stand and as we sing.